Yes. Okay, well, hey, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we may continue to learn and grow and understand the things you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Talking about Calvinism, kind of refuting Calvinism, looking at it, we've got the 5 points of Calvinism. Again, when we say Calvinism, that's taking the name of Calvin, but a lot of these things Calvin didn't necessarily develop to the extent, and you can continue to study all this. And some of the times he even talked about almost the opposite in certain cases, although he is definitely on board with this general idea. But not all of this, the full tulip was developed by Calvin. It was his followers. Total depravity, meaning you're in tulip or in Calvinism, so depraved that you cannot respond. They use the example of preaching to someone in a funeral home. You can't preach to someone that's dead that can't respond. And that is what they think or they want to believe or have us understand. Unconditional election, and that is the idea. We would call it saved by grace. They're saying unconditional. You can do nothing for your salvation as far as you can't even have faith. Faith is considered a work, so it's unconditional. Limited atonement. And again, these are things that we could spend some time talking about, the election, the atonement. But it's kind of hard. Unlimited atonement, that means that Jesus only died for a few people or for the elect. The rest of the people, he never died for. Irresistible grace, meaning that God is going to call you and then you're going to respond. One of the things that in Calvinism that we need to understand, in my mind, we hear the word, however it's presented, the truth, the gospel. We then believe it, we receive it, we accept it, we trust in it, and that faith then causes us to be regenerated, born again, saved, made new as a response. This we do not believe, I do not consider that a work. I consider that a heart attitude towards receiving the truth. So we hear the truth, we believe it, and there's the change, and we are saved as a result of our faith. This is evangelical teaching. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. The Calvinist, they cannot have this here. You do not have the ability to believe. You are dead in your sins. You're in rebellion towards God. There is just no way you can even perceive or understand the gospel. And so before you believe, here is what happens. You're going to receive this irresistible grace is going to come to you. Saved by grace through faith, and this not from ourselves. What is not from ourselves according to Calvinism? This not from ourselves. This faith is not from ourselves. And so when irresistible grace comes, it has, in a sense, and R.C. Sproul and others have said this, you then are regenerated or saved, born again, and of course the result then is you believe, you've got faith, you see. And so your faith has come, but your faith came as a result of you being changed first, and that change came because of irresistible grace. Do you see the pattern there? And so, and again, like we mentioned last week, anytime you say, well, we're saved by faith, and they'll go, yes, yes. But this faith always comes from God first to cause you to be born again. Well, meaning, in other words, there's going to have to be God, I'm going to put this, born again is going to be over on this side, God, the Spirit, coming to you, changing your heart to hear and receive, and the faith is going to come. So that is irresistible grace. And then preservation of the saints, eternal security, where you're once saved, always saved. And of course, that completely makes sense in their doctrine, because if all this is automatic, how are you going to then mess it up? You can't, because you're already locked in. And of course, I believe this right here. I think once you go through, I think this right here, the word, we believe, we have faith that causes us to be born again. And once you are born again, you are a new creature, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. You can't now reverse that process. You can't like sin. We will, because we're on this side of eternity, we still have a sin nature. We will still sin. We'll still fail. We may not even mature. But you cannot change this because you've been born of God. And that's when all those verses talk about not born, like John 1:12, not born of human will or of a husband's decision, but born of God. I mean, this is now out of your hands. And so I sincerely believe that you are a new creature. And so, of course, I would go with this. This total depravity is what we're talking about tonight. Yes. We're talking about Calvinism. Tulip, the total depravity, unlimited election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. We're just kind of, it could go on forever, the discussion. I'm thinking we're trying to almost wrap it up tonight. Depravity, we would, or I would believe in total depravity, is almost a redundant statement, because depravity means that there's nothing good. Total depravity means almost like redundant, you're totally depraved. Depravity in the evangelical idea means you are separated from God from by your sin. You've been separated from God. You cannot access God. You cannot earn your way to heaven. But clearly, one thing we want to look at, and I've got to get to my notes, is spirit, soul, and body. Is when Adam sinned, the human race fell into sin, and it affected all of mankind. Remember, man was made in God's image. And this is really an important point. Man was made in God's image, spirit, soul, and body. When man sinned, sin corrupted his spirit, his soul, and his body. Sin has affected all of us. So that whole idea of when people talk about the flesh is bad or the sin nature is in the flesh, that is true, but it is also in your soul. I mean, it's in your will. It's in your intellect. Everything of man has been corrupted or depraved. Now, the question comes, how far is this depravity? Calvinists would say total depravity. This is totally depraved that we cannot even hear God, recognize God, respond to God. So when God stands over here and presents us the gospel, after we have sinned, we're completely cut off. Now, as we look at this, and this is where Old Testament stories come in, New Testament examples come in, that is this what we see? Do we see depraved men not even able to recognize God? Remember, we were made in the image of God. When man sinned, this image was, you've got to decide, marred or destroyed, removed completely. And we became in the image of Satan, or we became in the image of sin or something, or evil. And then we've got verse, and it's all in my notes as I get going to it. Genesis, remember Genesis 9, I think it's 9, 6 or something like that. When don't go there. You can. It's. I'm not even sure if that's the right verse. It's in chapter 9. Now that you turn to your Bible, chapter 9, verse 6. Why did I even doubt myself? Chapter 9, verse 6. When man gets off the ark, and he says, from now on, God sets up government. Man shall shed man's blood, because in God's image, man is made in God's image. And so after the flood, God is still saying murder is wrong and is punishable by death because man is made in God's image. So in other words, if this is, just again, I'm talking from it, from my point, Calvinists have answers for all. This thing goes back and forth forever. It's been going back and forth since 400 AD. And it's not like I'm going to have this teaching. Everybody's going, oh, my gosh, you know, I agree. But if the image of God was completely removed, then theoretically, if a man got murdered, there's going to be another reason for seeking the capital punishment other than the fact that he's in God's image. Because if he's lost that image, he isn't in God's image, and so it's not that big of a deal. He's a fallen man. Just kill him. Or whatever. But there's several places that we see the image of God is still on man. And so what we have, what I would say, is each of these areas, the soul and the body specifically, very clearly, have been corrupted. We have sickness, here in the body, we have sickness in the soul. We have sin in the soul. We have thoughts in the soul. We have wills that break down. We have different things that falter in the soul of man. Now, the idea of the spirit, some would want to say the spirit and soul are the same thing, but you run into trouble with that in certain places, like in Hebrews 4:12, where the Word of God divides soul and spirit. There's a distinction between these two. One general thought, I don't want to get off on this too much because now we get really deep in this, but it is possible, at least one line of thinking, is when we died spiritually. And what does spiritual death mean? Death, one of the first verse I've got here is in James. Death is separation. I mean, all the way through this, and again, this is not radical teaching, but all the way through this, whenever the word death or dead comes up, you got to remember that means separation. There's no such thing as human annihilation. Never does a human cease to exist. Even in the lake of fire, we talk about this on Sunday night, people exist forever in the lake of fire. They don't burn up. They don't get destroyed. They don't decompose. They are alive forever in this state. So they're separated in the lake of fire. They're totally separated from God. In physical death, or what we call the first death, we're totally separated from our bodies. The soul and body are separated. And you've got the soul one place, possibly the body in another place. But that's death. The soul doesn't cease to exist. And indeed, the body decays. But remember, the body is going to be resurrected for the believer. And even potentially, if you read the Great White Throne Judgment, the body will be resurrected for the unbeliever to go into the lake of fire, which is why it burns forever, and the worm never dies, and the fire is never quenched, because the body is never consumed, because there is a resurrected body. And so anyway, and these two things are then united. Remember, Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell, or Gehenna. And so both these are going to end up in the eternal fire for the unbeliever. So anyway, spiritual death right here is separation from God in our lives, but yet we can respond to God. I'm going to show you several verses that mankind can respond to God. Another thing about this, just as we say, depravity doesn't mean that everything the person does is in a sense wicked, evil, sinful. You can have people that are in the fallen state be good parents. They can be good politicians. They can be good employees. They can be good businessmen. They can be good people. They can build hospitals. They can do all kinds of good things. But what, in other words, the total depravity doesn't mean they're wicked all times. It means that they have been marred in their body, in their soul, and in their spirit, but yet they're not cut off from God. And now we're going to look at a few things. Total depravity. I'm going to read what a general meaning on from Calvinists. What does it mean, total depravity? An unsaved person is spiritually dead, which means they have no ability to understand or respond to God. So when God calls them, many are called, few are chosen. When God calls them, da-da-da-da-da, they can't hear. They just continue to go. Sin has destroyed the ability to receive salvation and has destroyed, a key phrase right here, has destroyed the human will. So if you are Calvinist, one of the things that they understand is the human will has been destroyed by sin. There is no human will. You are a slave, you are in bondage to sin, and you have no will. Now, this is especially true when responding to God, who you can't hear. You can't respond to God because your human will is gone and you can't hear God. So you're dead spiritually, so you can't hear God. And if you could hear God, you have no will to respond. You cannot respond, your human will is broken. So again, you can see how easy this would be to destroy the concept of human or total depravity. All we've got to do is prove that there's a human will in a fallen man, that they are making decisions, that they're responsible for their decisions, and we just got to show that they can hear God, that they can respond to God. I know, I understand. And that's where the... Did I spell that right? Illogical. True theology, the God of the universe and the God of the Bible are the same. And so the way we see our world has to line up with the way the Bible explains things. And the very fact that you look and you go, what? And that's why I read last week, R.C. Sproul, it took him 8 years, 4 years of school, and then 4 years of seminary, and he finally didn't like it, but he accepted it. It's like, because in my mind, this comes against common sense. It comes against the human will that looks and says, I don't live in this world. And after 8 years of education, sitting with the guru, it'd be like me sitting and listening to Karl Marx for 4 years. I you may think highly of me, but I think after I sat in Karl Marx's class for 4 years, I would be a Marxist, or at least I'd be able to defend Marxism. And so that's what I mean. I think it's illogical. It's almost in a sense cultish. Cults are the same way. They make no sense, but you get hammered and hammered and hammered, and finally it's like, okay, stop fighting. What's that? Right. And so that's what I think. I mean, I think this is illogical for that very thing. And so, yeah, you're dead. You cannot hear God. Preaching to someone who God hasn't called is like preaching to a corpse that can't hear you and cannot respond. And if they could respond, their human will has been lost. There is no human will. And the human will is only restored upon salvation. And now you have the ability to pick and choose if you're going to follow God. Otherwise, you always choose against God. Your will, see, the human will, and again, you do have a human will. You do have a human will, but that human will is in bondage to sin, and sin is dictating the human will. Now that may line up with your two-year-old. But yeah, meaning, you know, the human will can't say, I'm going to do something good. If it does say, I'm going to do something good, there's an ulterior motive for doing something good. It's still sin driving. It just looks like good. I agree. I think it's illogical. So, but let's get some, I want to get to some scripture for this. Total depravity, what it does not mean to Calvinists. An unsaved person can still be socially good. Unsaved are totally incapable of vertical good towards God, between God and man. And that includes receiving the plan of salvation. Okay, here's our verse, Ephesians 2, verse 1. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verse 1. Again, this is just the beginning because Calvinists have, you know, they use a lot of verses. And again, I've got to say this before we get off on calling Calvinist cults and things like this. When it all, and I don't know who we were talking to afterwards, or if it was after this class or whenever, but when it's all said and done, it doesn't matter. If I'm a Calvinist and I'm preaching the gospel to you, I'm going to preach the gospel to you the same way an evangelical would preach to you, basically. I'm going to present to you the gospel, just knowing that behind the scenes, God is working, or He's chosen you, and you're going to respond. So in a sense, on the surface, it all looks the same. It's going to get the same results. And there's really, I'm teaching through this, but there's no real reason to go to your church and start trying to divide people into Calvinists and Armenian or Calvinists it's fine. You know, you can fellowship with the Calvinists, it's fine. What becomes a problem is when a Calvinist starts making this an issue, or in my case, I start making it an issue, and then now you start getting division. Because a lot of times you're going down the same river, you're going the same direction, you're acting the same way, you're preaching the same gospel. And all that you're discussing is what's happening behind the scenes. And so again, it is kind of even dangerous even to bring this up. That's probably why a lot of pastors in churches don't even go there, because they'd split their congregations right away, possibly. Or they've got to come out like I just did and say, Calvinism, it's illogical. So if you're a Calvinist, you're illogical, you're cultish. And it's like, okay, we don't need to go there and make that statement. But nonetheless, we're teaching through this, and I've done that. So here we go. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse, anybody, any comments on that? Chapter 2, verse 1. As for, it's not a very long verse here, as, that we're going to read, as for you, in your past, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Key word, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And they're going to now build on that, meaning in the pre-saved state, the recreated stage, you are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. So now this word dead, and this is where you can stop as a Calvinist and you can say, a dead person, what can they do? Can you talk to them and then respond? Can you ask them, would you like to receive something? They can't. They're irresponsive. They have no will. They have no response. They need to first be made alive so that you can then ask them, do you want to receive Christ? Or do you want a hamburger or whatever you're going to ask them? So that's the verse right there, the key being dead. The problem is the definition of dead. And remember, we've already said it. It's coming up here in my notes. Scripturally, dead means separated. Again, I don't know if I spelled separated right. I get the E's and the A's mixed up. It means separated from something. It doesn't mean annihilated. It doesn't mean destroyed. It doesn't mean it ceases to exist. It means it's been separated from something. So when your soul and body, when you have physical death, your soul doesn't cease to exist. Neither does your body. Yes, your body decays, but the Bible makes it very clear the body is resurrected. It's brought back and reunited with your soul, and now you are alive again. And it's called the physical resurrection. So separation is, or death is separation. And so when a person is spiritually dead, or when you were dead, you've been, your sins, and Isaiah, there's a verse in Isaiah says it too, throughout the Bible, so your sin has separated you from God. Now, because you're separated from God, doesn't mean, or could it mean, you can't hear God, you can't respond to God. So the Calvinistic point on this verse, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead men cannot walk, they cannot think, they cannot believe. They are dead and cannot respond. Dead men cannot even know enough to receive the free gift of life. It must be forced on them. Okay? A refutation. The spiritual death needs to be defined by Scripture, not by Calvinistic philosophy. Now, this is a huge thing because at this point, and this is, I think, maybe what R.C. Sproul was talking about. You sit with a Calvinist and they talk to you, they keep giving you their philosophy and their logic, and eventually you've got to come to the conclusion, well, if a dead man's dead, he can't respond, and then from there you've created your philosophy, your ideology, and you read that into Scripture or Eyes of Jesus, and now everything you read has to line up with this philosophy. Now again, we all do that. I do it myself from another direction. But we got to avoid that, I think, or at least identify this is the philosophy of the Calvinist. Spiritual death, like physical death, means separation, not annihilation. Death never means the total destruction of the ability to hear or respond to God. James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. That's James chapter 2. We could have you turn there, but we're not going to. James 2, verse 26. It talks about separation. Another thing, Jesus makes it clear that the person who is both spiritually dead and physically dead can respond to spiritual things. Let's go to Luke. This is just interesting. And this is what, again, one of the reasons I'm even doing this is for myself, is because when you hear a Calvinist talk and they start throwing the philosophy and they start laying down this theology, all these points and the tulip and all, and they got all their verses, it's like, wow, man, God, what do you do with that? Well, if dead means you can't respond and you're annihilated, now watch this next story. This man that we're going to read about is clearly spiritually dead. In fact, this man is now going to be physically dead. And watch his attitude. We're in Luke chapter 16, verse 27. And again, I'm just going to begin in verse 19. And here's the story. And again, we can go through, and we'll eventually, if I keep moving fast enough, listen, imagine Cain. Cain. Was he regenerate? Was he saved? Was he chosen? No, but did he talk to God? Did he hear from God? God says, God even tells him, I should go there and look at it. He says, sin is lying at your door. And if you are willing, you can dominate this. You can take control of this. But if not, it will have control of you. I mean, he tells Cain, you must master this. Otherwise, it will master you. Now, where's the Calvinism in that? We go back to Cain's dad, Adam, who clearly sinned. And the first thing he does, after he sins is he realizes what? God's here. And he runs and hides because he's afraid of God. Now, if he was irresponsive, if he was dead, he just would have pounced around naked like, what? I don't know. I don't even see anything. And they would have just been fine. But the very fact that we hear the sound of God, him and Eve both ran and hid. God says, where are you? We hid because we were afraid. We heard you coming. I mean, what now? You understand what I'm saying? I'm not even building theology. I'm just giving you some stories. Can Adam hear God? Can Adam respond to God? He had a conversation. Well, that was Adam. Okay, what about Cain? And now you've got Cain hearing from God. And the stories just keep going. And you're going to have to go through Calvinism, and you're going to have to explain every one of these stories and say, yes, but this, or yes, but that. And you're going to get more. It's going to get more complicated, just like a cult. I can imagine cults teaching Sunday school. And they're teaching their philosophy. And Jennifer raises her hand. And the teacher, like I do, and Jennifer asks a question. And then you give an answer, and that answer now is like even weirder than where you started from. And that's where cults, when they come knock on your door, for example, and they'll talk to you, you'll ask, it's like, they give you this answer, they're like, it's like, that doesn't even make sense. Your answers keep getting further and further from the truth because you got to keep trying to tie things together. And I think that's what happens here. Well, nonetheless, here we go. Luke chapter 16, this, the verse I wanted to read through. There was a rich man, and again, this is not a parable. You can call it a parable if you want to. You may think it's a parable, and I may be wrong, but I do not think this is a parable. I think this is Jesus talking as deity about a situation that he is familiar with in the underworld, in the spiritual dimension. And remember, he was 100% God, 100% man, and as Jesus spoke, he either spoke as a man or he spoke as God. I mean, he said, I saw Abraham, or Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And they said, then they understood him to say that he had talked to Abraham. They said, you're not yet 50 years old. Do you think you've talked to Abraham? Now we know you've got a demon. Well, what was Jesus saying? He wasn't talking as the man Jesus. He was talking as the eternal God, because he didn't lay down his deity. And this is sometimes people try and explain this. He didn't stop being God. He remained God. He just took on human flesh and was 100% man and operated as a man. But at any time, he could operate as God. He did miracles. And this is what confuses people. Jesus did miracles because the Holy Spirit had come upon the man, Jesus, and anointed him as the Christ. And he would lay hands on the sick or speak because he was anointed, it says in Acts, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. But there's other times Jesus did miracles because he was God. And it says, John gives you these miracles. He did this to demonstrate that he was God. Yeah, but that's because he's a man of the Holy Spirit. Well, no, he did that miracle yesterday. Today he's just saying, watch, I'm God. Boom, be healed. Your sins are forgiven. That's not a man anointed by the Spirit of God. That's God speaking. So again, you understand what I'm saying? He did miracles in both ways. Sometimes he's anointed by the Spirit of God. Sometimes he's God. Well, but he's like that all the time. Okay, this is a story. This is a historical event, I believe. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, there's many things going on in this verse that is ironic because of Jewish ideology. Is if you're rich and you're Jewish, you're blessed by God. If you're poor and you're Jewish, well, you must have done something wrong. And so clearly the man who's the hero here is the rich man. The rich Jew is obviously got God's favor. Otherwise, he wouldn't be rich and he wouldn't be a Jew. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels came and carried him to Abraham's side. Well, now that's the epitome of where you want to go if you're a Jew, is to Abraham. Abraham's side would be paradise in the underworld. The rich man also died and was buried. No angels, he was just buried. Then it says, in hell, in my Bible, which is actually the word, it would be Hades, where he was in torment. I mean, it's the underworld where he's in torment. This is before the great white throne judgment, so he's waiting for judgment. He's in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now remember, this man is clearly spiritually dead. And now this man is clearly physically dead. So his spirit is dead. His soul is separated from his body. And if anybody is going to be blind to God and have no human will, no ability to respond to God, this is a classic case. But yet, in this place of torment, he called to Abraham, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Now again, He's not crying out for salvation, but he does recognize Abraham and realize that Abraham's got some good things happening on over there in paradise. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment." Here is a man in Hades wanting to have the gospel preached or something to his brothers who are still alive. That doesn't sound like a man who is completely void of understanding, who has no concept of God. I mean, he's spiritually dead, he's physically dead, and he's crying out, "Please, tell my brothers." And Abraham, of course, replies, "Well, if they're not chosen and elected of God, there's nothing we can do because they must be chosen of God." No, that's not what Abraham says. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And remember our beginning right here? The word brings faith. Faith brings salvation. And what does Abraham say? They've got the word. If they will believe the word, they don't need a dead man. They need to hear the word. And if they hear the word and respond by faith, they too can avoid this place. "No, Father Abraham," he says, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone else rises from the dead. Notice that word, they will not be convinced. Convinced what? What is convinced? What they will not be, it sounds like it should be they will not be chosen. But convinced indicates some kind of a will of responding to it. If they will not be convinced with the word and so trust it and have faith, they will not be convinced if a dead man comes back. And just there's just another story. But again, there's a dead man, spiritually dead, physically dead, and he's still engaged in this conversation about salvation. It doesn't sound like Calvinism. And of course, they've got an answer for that. If we go to Isaiah 59, verse 2, I really don't know what their answer would be to that. I mean, using the words like, see, what they always do, they always put the checker back over here. That over here, God's, I'm trying to write the word chosen. They've got to be chosen, and then they'll respond. And they always separate it and say, well, if they were chosen. Right. That's what they would say. And again, I really honestly do not know what they would say. I mean, I've never heard them debate that. Go to Romans chapter 1. Again, this is a verse you know this verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And I mean, what do you say? What do you say with this verse? Chapter 1, verse 8. Now again, and I'm only looking at total depravity, and we're only looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 right now. There's other verses like the one Ryan mentioned last week where Jesus says, unless my Father draws him, you will not come. So it's like, those are other verses we've got to take a look at, okay? But we're probably not going to, obviously not tonight. But look at chapter 1. We're talking tonight about total depravity, meaning a man cannot hear, a man cannot respond, he does not have free will to choose to follow God. That's what total depravity is. There's many other issues coming up in the whole of TULIP. But look right here, chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Notice, they're suppressing truth. They're not just blind to truth. They're suppressing it. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Now, Paul, who is at the later in the book of Romans, is supposed to be teaching election, that God only has some chosen ones, that's what they would want to say, is saying at the beginning of the book that for the unregenerate, the common man, the pagan, God is plain to them and they suppress the truth because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood. So now you've got these invisible qualities of God that are clearly seen. They are understood by the unregenerate man. And that's what Paul would say right there. Again, what do you say? Well, what they would say right there possibly is, well, that's just the existence of God. They still can't hear the plan of salvation. Okay, all right, well, okay. Because they're talking here just about the general existence of God. They know there's a God, but now you're really, now this total depravity is right here in this one doctrinal area of salvation. They know there's a God. They know he's a good God. They know all these things from nature that teach. The only thing they can't understand is the gospel. And now that's again, fairly specific. Another thing. Dead is the word they choose to use in Ephesians 2:1. Dead. But if you would, please, just humor me. Go to Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Mark 2, verse 17. Because they build this total depravity doctrine on the concept of dead. Dead. He's dead. Matthew or Mark chapter 2, a word that pops up right here. We can read about this right here. On hearing this, Jesus told them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Now what Jesus is using, instead of the word dead, he's using the word sick. Also another word that's used is wounds. A person who is wounded, a person who is sick, they can respond. In fact, they can sometimes tell you what's wrong with them. They can tell you, this is what I need. So dead is kind of a specific term. They really use the funeral home illustration of someone with a dead body. But now if the person, Jesus calls the person sick, now all of a sudden the person that's sick is not dead. They can hear and respond, or even wounded. What else we got? We got a bunch of other things here we could look at. Go to another verse. Go to John chapter 1, John 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12, and this is the verse we looked at last week. I'm just going to read this quick, and then I think we're going to head to Romans. 1 John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. It says, "Yet to all who received him," there are those who are receiving him, "those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of," here's the three, "children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will." And those three points right there, they're trying to make that sound like that's a human decision, that you made a decision to accept Christ, like you've got a free will to accept Christ, or a husband's will, that you had a desire to be saved. I think all those are simply saying is salvation only comes from God. Salvation only comes to you through God. You're going to have to receive it. It's not done by human work. It's not done by human effort or any other method. Some other verses that would kind of, let's look at these. That's what I'm saying. This is just, it just goes on and on of just refuting all these things. John 3, I'm going to just read these. John 3, 16. If there is no faith right here that you don't respond, look at John 3, 16. I'm going to read it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." There it is. Whoever believes. What is the cutting? What is the dividing line? Whoever believes or whoever does not believe. Another one. Look at this verse. The key phrase being our faith. From 1 John, it says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Kind of personalizing it. Philippians 1:29. I'm going to read this one. Philippians 1:29. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer." And that granted, again, they'd say, well, it's granted. It's been given to you. That is the word grace. You've been given the opportunity. It's a grace gift. You've been given the opportunity to believe on him, but you've also been given the opportunity to suffer for him. And notice in the way it's written, this has been granted us two things. One, to believe, have faith, and another, to suffer. And notice they're put in the same sentence together. And if faith is forced on you, then the suffering is forced on you. But if faith is offered to you, here's the gospel, and you have the opportunity to believe, you also have the opportunity to suffer for Christ. And I think this is what happens in the Christian life. I mean, there's certain things happen to us that we can't control, But you can certainly walk away from certain suffering in Christianity. I'm not going to go there again. I'm not going to do that. And come back into the ways of the world. So both faith and suffering in Philippians 1:29 are put together. Any questions? I'm going to run over to chapter 9 of Romans very quickly. Yes, ma'am. Okay, go to John. Go to John. And this is where I get that from. Because there is John chapter 16. And what Marilyn's referring to is this illustration right here. There's the waves. Here's the Jesus helicopter. Here's the window, JC helicopter. And here's a man drowning at sea right here. And, oh, he wouldn't be smiling. And here's the bottom of the sea right here. And here are dead in your sins. Okay. Right. And if Jesus throws out the rope, now again, there is the Kelvin. This is the one of the issues or things that you should understand is Kelvinism is one extreme, and then Arminianism is another extreme. This would be Pelagius. Again, I spelled that wrong. Pelagius from 400, and this would be Augustine from 400 AD. So Pelagius came preaching and Augustine refuted him 400 AD. Arminian came preaching and Calvinism refuted him 1500s. So I mean it's the same argument, same story. Arminian is in a sense almost Catholic. I mean in the idea that you have Christianity teaches depravity, that when Adam sinned, all human fell into sin. Jews and Muslims, for example, they teach that each man has to fall, in a sense, individually, and each man has good, and they can then respond to God positively. And so they don't really teach the concept of the sin nature that's handed down from generation to generation, that's unique to Christianity. Arminianism, again, in a simple sense, and Pelagius, they teach almost the sense that we are all born positive, and that we have enough good in us to respond to God, to work our way to God, do things that God would accept. And so this is the problem with Calvinism. When you debate them, they will then make you Arminian. As soon as you begin debating a Calvinist, you are Arminian. And it's like, no, I'm not. I'm not Arminian. I mean, there's certain things that I believe, and we'll get that in the framework book. I've got a chart that compares these, and you can pick and choose. You'll put a check mark on each column. And sometimes you're Calvinist, and sometimes you're Arminian. And that's where most people are. That's why you've got semi-Augustinian or semi-Pelagius. It's like that middle ground. And sometimes it leans this way or this way. So I probably lean towards the Calvinistic camp without being Calvinist, because I believe in eternal security. In Arminian teaching, there is no eternal security. You lose. Because the same man who's calling out and is going to crawl up the ladder, he may slip out of the helicopter tomorrow. I need to be saved again, because there's no work of God, and this is the work of man for salvation. This is the work of God for salvation. Now we don't agree with this, so we're not Arminian. But after you hear Calvinism, well, I don't agree with this either, and then now I've just attacked the sovereignty of God because I don't give God all the glory. Well, this is the plan of salvation. So with this idea, if we are dead in our sins, we have the ability to hear, but a lot of times even understanding. I put the Holy Spirit in here, and the Holy Spirit is going to come and, I think, speak to each individual. You can hear the gospel, understand the gospel at a certain level, but eventually the Holy Spirit is going to burn it into your heart, and you're going to, in a sense, be facing God face to face and respond. This would be in Matthew, again, not everybody would agree with this, But in Matthew 12, is it 12 or is it 14, where he talks about the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Spirit. Look in chapter, before you go, they go to John 16. I'm going to read this right here. Jesus says in chapter 16 of John, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes," when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do this right here. "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment to come." Okay, you see that right there? When he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you cannot see, you see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. In other words, I think right here, you can talk, you can explain, and people try to wrap their minds around it. And again, there is a problem with the sin nature of understanding it and realizing your need. You can get wrapped up in the world if you've got money, if you've got health, if you've got friends, if you've got entertainment. Hey, you need to get saved. It's like, yeah, I'm fine. And you run your way, you just run through life. Sometimes situations shock you and you've got to stop and slow down. But basically what it takes is the Spirit of God is going to, I think, illuminate a person to understand you are a sinner. In fact, when we share the gospel with people, that's one of the first things, the four spiritual laws, is you try to convince someone a sinner. Why try and save someone who doesn't really feel like they need to be saved? So you got to convince them to be, that there is their sin. And the Holy Spirit will do that, that there is a sinner. A lot of people already know that. Righteousness, indicating Jesus Christ is going to the Father. He is the way to heaven. He is right. He is your righteousness. He is your hope. You are a sinner. Righteousness in Christ is your hope. If you continue in this way and you reject this, there is judgment to come. That there's no surprise. And so this is when the Holy Spirit comes, he illuminates this person here to understand. And now this person is going to respond. Now here's where I come back to Armenian. Is the will. The Spirit of God is not going to make them get saved, but it's going to be without a shadow of a doubt. They maybe thought about it, they've heard it, they've rejected it, they've played around, but now the Spirit is going to illuminate them, and they are now going to say not yes or no to me, or not yes or no to the Bible, or yes or no to Billy Graham on TV. They're going to say yes or no to the Holy Spirit. And that's, I think, it's where I pick up what Jesus says. The sin of blasphemy is not forgivable in this age or in the age to come, is when they blaspheme the Spirit and say no to the Spirit's ministry. It's like, well, there's nothing else we can do. And this person then has rejected, with his own will, has rejected God, his plan of salvation, and he's doomed. If he says yes, boom, he is saved. Placed in the helicopter, the door is sealed, he's not going to fall out. He's eternally secure. So, yes, in my illustration here, we've got total depravity, we've got the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and we've got eternal security. Maybe it's the T, U, and the P, TOOP or something. But again, it's not irresistible grace. He can say no. Everyone is going to hear that message. Okay, that's my answer to that question. Your response. Or do you see this up here? Do you see after you see this right here?
I think where the confusion is coming in is when you describe the dead as being separate.
Right.
Dead,
yeah.
Separated
this has definitely got the image of dead.
Not being physically dead.
Right.
Mind, will, and emotions, and in his physical body, he's dead. Those are alive.
Right. Right. And everything's corrupted, but
yes, everything's
right.
Corrupted, but only the Spirit is dead. Because I'm thinking of Romans 2:14, which says when the Gentiles, or the unbelievers,
right, yep.
Who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law.
Right.
Even without the law, they become a law unto themselves, showing the work of the law written in their heart.
Right. Yep.
It'll bear witness against the operating as it's described here.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yes, we are. And I think one the verse you may want, and I just kind of referred to it, skipped over it, but it's in Isaiah. I just look at it real quickly. Isaiah 59, just a text verse for you. Isaiah 59, verse 2.
Yeah.
And it's not a long verse. It's going to take you longer to get there than it is to read it. Yeah, there it is right there. Your sins... in the NIV, but your iniquities have separated you from God. That's death. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now notice who's not hearing. It's not the people who aren't hearing. It's God who's not hearing. And again, you could if you want to use the scriptural definition of the word dead, there it is. But your iniquities have separated you from God. You are dead to God because of your sin. So,
that would be the spirit,
right. Right, because he can still see you and communicate.
And then,
right, exactly. And those verses right before that, when it talks about being given eternal life, those who seek honor, glory, and immortality, they will be given eternal life. So again, that's this right here. This person right here who is, he begins seeking in that darkness, seeking glory, honor, immortality, he's going to receive eternal life. Not because he's positive towards God, but God is going to give him the message of salvation. And if he's looking for God, he's going to respond to the gospel possibly also. Right, this, yeah. And his eyes shouldn't be closed. Right. Right, and so this illustration right here, is because now if he's up here, now he's swimming and he's moving about. But then here, this is bad, because now what person here is going to say no to the helicopter? I mean, this is like the man in Hades. You know, it's like this man, now if he's on a cruise boat up here, okay, now we may have a better example. These people are on a cruise boat that's on it's sinking. It's singing. They're on the Titanic, but they're still listening to the music. Okay, yeah, right. This, correct. This illustration is overloaded with Calvinism right here. Correct, because you got the guy dead.
He is really seeking, like we believe, the Holy Spirit is working in your mind, spirit, and when you are really seeking for truth, maybe he's up there and looking for something to grab.
Right. Maybe it would be better to put him on some kind of a lifeboat or a ship or something that's sinking. Because there's people today, people you know, they're happy, they're busy at work, their life is good, but the Titanic is going down. No, I'm fine. But it's going to take the Holy Spirit to come in there and break through the busyness of life and say, your ship is sinking. What do you want to do with Christ? And that at that point, so that may be a better illustration there with put the guy in a ship that's sinking. I don't know that.
If you offer a man a parachute on a plane that's cruising along fine,
right.
He's going to say, well, that's bothersome, and it's, I think it's not going
right.
To go and get out of my face. But he knew that the plane was going down. He first has to know the plane is going down.
Right, exactly. And I guess that's where this Holy Spirit, that's this part right here. The Holy Spirit is going to convince him. Now, we can tell them, again, I understand that's probably better up here, but we can tell them, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, judgment is coming, but Jesus is the means of salvation. Yeah, I've heard that before a million times. They really don't believe they're a sinner, they really don't believe judgment is coming, and they really don't believe Jesus is going to be able to help them. But when the Holy Spirit convicts, and there's that face-to-face confrontation, that's why I believe that's what that's referring to, is there's that Holy Spirit confrontation, it's supernatural, and it's like, and you say no to that, it's like, well then, now you've just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You can blaspheme me, because Jesus even said, you can sin, any sin against the Son of Man can be forgiven. I'm talking about himself, you can nail me on the cross, because you just don't understand. But when the Holy Spirit convicts you and you say no to him, now that's the testimony is solid. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
I just think, you know, in thousands of years, and we come up with Calvinism, Arminianism, and neither one of them fit.
Right.
And I just think of that verse, it's way the higher. We're putting them in a box and trying to figure know, yeah. A holy God would want to figure out, you know, just all of them.
Yeah. Yeah.
It is just kind of funny that we can't come any closer than for all of us to come to an agreement that the same, you know.
So, yeah, the same, exactly. Yes, sir. Right.
Here's Sally, Susie, John, Tom, who are unbelievers. I don't want
right.
That. So is this a
that's yeah. Especially if you become a heated argument. I mean, it's definitely.
An unbeliever walk down here and then seeing what you've written on there, well, that makes total nonsense. Well, I don't need that.
Right.
It can be, yes, definitely.
But here it comes back, the eternal question for me as a Bible teacher is, so we just ignore it. So now, and again, that's not what you're saying, but in that sense, is ignorant Christians better than Christians who can intelligently debate their faith? It's like, well, no, what you want is mature Christians who can debate their faith, knowing when to debate and when to let it ride. And that may be some pastors in some churches are just mature enough to realize that they may be Calvinist or they may not be Calvinist, but I can argue my point, but I'm not going to argue it on a Sunday morning and cause division when we're trying to reach people. But does that mean they shouldn't explain Calvinism to their people in a closed Bible study on a Wednesday night? Well, now, if you say, I don't want to cause division. You don't want to cause division, or you don't want to lose an offering. Now you see what I'm saying? And I agree. There's a place to say, okay, we're not going to bring this up because we're reaching people. We're trying to meet them where they're at and bring them to Christ. And to say, if okay. I've even heard people say, in fact, I've argued with them, my point. So if I reject Calvinism, I'm rejecting the offer of salvation, and they've responded. Yes, if you don't believe that, if you think you've done it, you're not really saved. I'm not saved, so I've worked into the corner where I've got to accept the theology of Calvinism, otherwise I'm not a real Christian. And so, now that's ridiculous. But at the same time, like I said, I think we got to have people understand, because this has been going on since 400 AD, and it's going to come up, and people think about it, or they should. And again, But at the same time, as you're growing in your knowledge, you need to be growing in your maturity, knowing. And again, I like to think of that I'm mature. At least I'm more mature than I was when I was 20. But I remember having arguments and doing great damage as I argued my point. I wasn't mature, but I was swinging a sword that was bigger than I could handle. So I mean, there's a point of maturity and having some knowledge. But yeah. If the world looks at this and they just, and has the church divided itself. I mean, ever since the Protestant Reformation, we split every Sunday. I mean, there's churches splitting every week, splitting somewhere. Yes. I think then you get into, I'm trying to think of a verse. What she asked was, if they have no will before they're saved, but once they're saved, they can now they've been restored, and they can now have, they've got a will, and they can choose to sin or not sin. I'm trying to think of a verse that they've got. I don't know. It's more of a principle. It's more like a concept that if you're saved, you're regenerate, but you still have a fallen body, and they've got to explain it somehow because people are still sinning and they're still saved. But
I just don't get it, because where in the world do they get that?
I don't know. They do, and they'll have verses for it. I don't know what it is right offhand. Okay. I've got a couple books for you to read. What I've always think when I talk about something like this, I always think about buying like 20 books because that's really some of these things. There are a couple of very, very good books. Norman Gessler, great theologian out in California, who is against Calvinism, and everybody quotes him when they're arguing for Calvinism. And then R.C. Sproul, who is an extreme Calvinist, and everybody quotes him when they're arguing against Calvinism. It'd be nice to read their two books, because they're both very solid, you know, and they come from different ways, and it's fun to read through their material.
Why is it necessary? I mean, you come to Christ, you come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I believe in word, faith, during that step, but if I got it the other way, why would I?
Right.
I mean, that's kind of minor stuff, as far as your knowing Christ and
yeah.
Having a relationship with him.
Except, you are correct. Except when you run into a Calvinist and they start quoting your Bible to you, you'll have to become a Calvinist, because you'll be like, it's all ironed out, and it's just so overwhelming.
Why is this so important?
Right. Well, when you lay it out the other way.
Why is this so important for them?
Yeah. But then why is that? The very fact that you think you can respond to God is you're taking away God's sovereignty. I am in a sense blaspheming God's sovereignty, because I am not giving him all the glory. I'm putting it back in the hands of men. But see, I think the Bible puts it back. I think here's what I tell them: the sovereign God, in his sovereignty, created men with free will and says, respond to me. And it's like, in my mind, that honors the sovereignty of God. I mean, because now you've also got Satan. Now, what about Satan? And what about the fallen angels? I mean, there's free will in his creation. And, yeah. And so you're right, kind of like what Steve was saying, the same, it's like, it's not that big of a deal. But the thing is, it's almost like, how do I say it? Again, I don't want to call him the enemy, but it's almost like saying, hey, we're going to get rid of our nuclear weapons if you'll get rid of your nuclear weapons. And then the Calvinists don't get rid of their nuclear weapons, and they just start snowballing over people with their doctrine. And we're saying, hey, whatever, we don't want to bother with that. And pretty soon, they move into your church, and they start picking off people and having Bible studies and start teaching us. And it's like, oh my gosh, there's another Calvinistic verse. There's another one. And now go to Romans, and I'll end with this. Well, it's probably getting late, isn't it? Just go to Romans, and then they'll read this to someone. And I've got to find this. I was going to read into it. Romans 9. And they bring people into Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and they start reading through 9, 10, and 11, and they get this right here. And again, if you're a Calvinist, you say, I believe in Calvinism, the message of salvation is still the same. I mean, they're still bringing you to Christ. Here we go, chapter 9, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Okay, here we go. You got Abraham, Isaac, is that right? And Rebekah's going to have two sons, Jacob, Esau. Okay, now watch this. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So, there you have it. Before these guys were even born, so that God could, his purpose in election, that he elects some and he calls those he has elected. You can see it right there in the Bible. He says, I have loved Jacob, and so I've elected him. I've called him. Esau, I have hated. He'll never get to heaven. You say, well, that's not fair. Oh, in the sovereignty of God, all mankind is judged to hell. It's just that he's chosen to show mercy to some. God's justice is true. All men go to hell because he's just, but he's also merciful. I might save some. Those that I love, those that I've elected, not because of anything they've done even before they were born, not even looking down in foreknowledge, knowing what Esau's going to do or Jacob's going to do. I am going to choose Jacob, and I'm not going to choose Esau. And now he can get into double election. He's elected to salvation. He's elected for damnation, double election. Oh, holy be God. You might, this sounds like Allah. Whatever will be, really, it's like whatever will be, it will be. Because Allah has determined it. The problem with this, and I'm not going to be able to get into the whole thing, I was kind of going to try to squeeze this in here, is that we are not talking about individual salvation. This is not about Jacob going to heaven and Esau going to hell. This is about, guess what? The Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was chosen. He had a son, the promised son, Isaac, who inherited the promise. And now there's going to be two sons born. And one of them is going to be the chosen people, and one of them is not going to be the chosen people. One of them is going to be Jewish, and the other is going to become a Gentile nation outside of the covenant of God. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 is, if you're a Calvinist, you're screaming right now, oh my gosh, it's perverting the scripture, this guy's crazy, he's attacking the sovereignty of God. But if you're thinking and you read this, you realize, oh my gosh, this is about Israel. And so Jacob was chosen to continue, and it became Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What about Esau? He had the same mother, the same father. Why isn't it Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau? Because Jacob was chosen. He is in the election. He is in the elect, are going to run this group. Esau is going to be a Gentile nation. Now, again, I could explain that to you. That's what this is all about, especially when you read chapters 1 through 8 of Romans. And Romans 1 through 8 ends, or chapter 8 ends, about how all things work together for the good of those who love God, and no one can shake us from God. We're always with God, because then there you get your eternal security at the end of 8. But the Romans, who have Jews in their church, are going to raise their hand during Bible class, and they're going to ask Paul, how can you say that we are never going to be lost, that we can always be secure in Christ, when the Jews, the chosen people of God, have been rejected themselves? And so he begins chapter 9 saying, I speak truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, talking about his people, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption. He starts talking about Israel. He's going to say now in chapter 9, 10, and 11, he's going to say, no, no, no. God has elected Israel. His callings and elections are not forsaken. He will use Israel. He will accomplish his purpose. Israel has not been rejected. They've been set aside, but they'll be brought back. That's chapter 9, 10, and 11. And when he gets done establishing the fact that you can be confident because you are in Christ, Israel has got their own deal going. God has not rejected his people. They're coming back to fulfill their plan. And he finishes that. He begins chapter 12 saying, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy to offer. He goes right back to the Christian message and tells them now this is how you live your Christian life. Chapters 1 through 8 are doctrine. Chapters 9 through 11 are proving the case that Israel's coming back, and so shut up. We're secure in Christ. Chapters 12 to the end, to 15, is how do we live? It's all, now you get the word love and everyone submit to the governing authorities. Now you're into the application, and chapter 16 is his personal resume and reference checks for when he wants to come to Rome and collect money. That's the book of Romans right there. And that explains, I got to quit with this, go to Ephesians, because now here's another famous verse right here. This is another chapter 1, verse 11, and here's another stumbling point. Now, can you see how you stumble on Esau, Jacob? Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And so, you know, maybe Sinai he's loved and Roger he's hated. You know, I'm sorry, Roger, but God just hates you and he never chose you. And that could be kind of scary. Now, this would be why it would be important, because now, well, Harold Kemping, the lady calling in, but I want to be saved. I mean, I feel like I'm separated from God. I want to come to God. Well, caller, if you're chosen, you will be, but there's nothing we can do about it. It's a good sign that you're crying and upset about, because that means maybe God's still dealing with you. Next caller, please. Oh, and she cries. He's crying on the phone. That would be why we need to shoot Calvinism out of the ground, because it's like, now it's like the application is, really the application of Calvinism is, you know, and of course the Calvinists fight that because they realize they've got to go into all the world and preach the gospel because they were told to. But why are they doing it? They're doing it because to bring glory to God. They're honoring God. They're doing what he told them to. That's not our decision. I mean, they're just blindly being obedient. But you see, I see ourselves in a warfare that when we go and we present the gospel, we're changing history. Now again, God's working with us, and God's leading, and God's involved in it. But almost to the same, again, you got to be careful. If we don't go, nothing's going to happen. Now you got to be careful because God is in control of history, and you know everyone's going to hear the gospel. If I sit down and stop preaching, someone's going to preach. But now that's Reformed theology gone to seed, is what that is. Yeah. Again, you get different extreme groups, and you're going to end up with the preterist, the King James only, all in one group, a lot of times. Okay, I'm going to quit this. Remember, Jacob is in the election of Israel. They are the chosen. Okay, and that's that race of Israel. Now watch this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Again, we're jumping into this. In him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined, not your choice, you were predestined to be chosen, according to the plan of him who works everything out in conformity with his purpose of his will. His will was to save some of you and some of you not. In order that we who are the first to hope in Christ, goes on, and but then it ends up, I could go on there because it ends up talking about their faith, but nonetheless, the idea here is that some of you are chosen, but realize, just so you understand this, we got to quit, is the being chosen here. Notice, in him we are also chosen. There's this other group that is elected and predestined, and that is those who are in Christ. And in a sense, Israel is chosen and is going this direction, and they're going to accomplish God's purpose. Now, if you're born in a Jewish race and you want to be in that group, you join that group and you move on with the faith of Abraham. You can be born in the nation of Israel and reject it and be outside. Israel is going to accomplish this. The same thing, Christ has accomplished things. He is seated at the right hand of God. He's been resurrected. And this is a group. It's the church, those that are in him. And the decision now comes because it says later on about their faith and believing. Do you want to be in this group? This, you are predestined in him. Not predestined to be in him, but this is the group. You can't join this group, but you can join this group. So just like Israel's elected, Christ, in a sense, is elected and is going to accomplish this. The church will be successful. Do you want to be in that group? So this is where your election is at, or this is where Israel's election is at. It's not individual. It's because, listen, you do have to, and again, I rushed into that. But you cannot say, I do not believe in predestination, I do not believe in election, I do not think anyone is chosen. Because the Bible talks about predestination, it talks about election, and it talks about the chosen. You've got to get now a scriptural definition of it. I do not think the Calvinists have it, especially the way they treat Romans 9, 10, 11. Is that a hand? Favorites, give me an example.
Israel. I mean, he blesses those.
Right, but remember, why, don't be confused. I mean, I'm not saying you're confused, but don't be confused. Why is Israel chosen? Genesis 12, right away. You will be a blessing to the nations. God needs, in this fallen world of nations and societies going astray, he needed to find somebody that he could isolate and work and keep his word in, and keep they're going to be the light to the Gentiles, the light to the nations. They are blessed for the world. And so when the world blesses them, in a sense, when the world receives what Israel's got, those nations are blessed because they're in line with God's plan. When they come against Israel, they're coming against God's plan to reach the world with his light, and so now you're cursed. It's simply opposing, in a very, very simple sense, it's like opposing God's messenger. If you give a prophet a drink of water, you get a drink of water. You know, if you don't give the prophet a drink of water, you die in the desert of thirst or something. I don't know. But yeah, I mean, I think that's Israel. They're favorites, but they're favorites for a purpose of being a blessing to everyone. And that's why when you start opposing them, you're coming against God's plan. You're supposed to like go, oh, like this, or shake your head like, no, I totally disagree with that. Not the just the, All right, I'm going to pray. Thank you very much for being here. I think we'll start Revelation next week to spare us the ULIP. I mean, it almost becomes like, for me, it's like arguing with evolution. I mean, once you establish the fact that evolution is not true, or once you establish other thing, I'm trying to think of other things. It's like that's not right. It's like it becomes almost boring. It's like, okay, we've the horse is dead. Let's move on. And so I've still got some more writing I've got to do to bring some scripture together. But I'm going to spare you the agony of having to. You can read the blog or you can read the notes or something. And if you don't care, they'll be there. If you need it, you can print it off and put it in a folder somewhere. But why continue to beat up on the Calvinists when I think it's like whatever, that's over. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we may explain it correctly. We do want to walk in your wisdom and walk in your ways. And Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here and look into your scriptures. We do pray for Bob and Anita tonight. We ask that you would give them strength, give them guidance, and give her recovery in her body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.